Good morning, friends. We're into lesson number 4 of a series we started back in January titled The Shape of Sin. So if you're here week in and week out, you already know all this. But if you're coming for the first time today, I'll catch you up real quick. Week 1 and week 2 had Pastor Joel pulling a sermon of Jeremiah's out of chapter 2 and setting up our series. And from there, we're set now to consider the 7 deadly sins. This is a phrase that comes to us from church history. And so Anatoly got us started last week on the topic of pride. And today I'm moving it forward one more. How many people have gone and Googled at some point this month, what are the 7 deadly sins? Some of us have gone and looked for this. And here's the thing you've probably discovered. There's no Bible verse. You do not find one little verse where these are tidily summarized. It's not specifically one verse. It's kind of a thing that came into existence in the 4th century. Church leaders were starting to organize some thoughts around the things that destroy human life and civilization. And so they started to kind of clump sins together into these clusters. And it's not that the ones we're covering are any deadlier than all of the deadliness of sin, but perhaps it's a bit of an effort from history to try to summarize and discuss in a helpful way. But if you did Google the list, you probably found out there's a word on there that's unfamiliar. The word sloth is on most of the lists. And we actually have followed a bit of a variant, so I'm not talking about sloth. I'm talking about the word duplicity. But if you're thinking, shoot, the message I needed was the sloth message, then I don't want to leave you totally unaddressed. On behalf of Pastors Joel and Anatoly, if sloth is your thing, just stop that. Just don't do it anymore. Don't be one. Don't do it. Okay, but my topic is actually duplicity. And you don't have to be a linguist to figure out duplicity. What's this going to be about? Start with the start. D-U-P-L. That's a funny sequence of 4 letters, and there's not a lot of words that start with that. But there's a few, right? Duplex. Duplicate. This lesson is brought to you by the number 2. And a meme I saw recently maybe captures some of it. Bring this one up. I always set 2 alarms. One for the person I want to be and one for the person I am. How many are feeling known, seen? Yes, this is me, Pastor. More seriously, Proverbs gives us something worth considering. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." So in the flow of humor from AI images and social media memes, Solomon slows us down and says, duplicity is a dangerous thing. Not only a dangerous thing, it's a destructive thing. And where the word integrity talks about integration, all the pieces brought together in a nice package, duplicity speaks of brokenness and fragmentation. And I like the slide that pops up every week right now, the series slide. You know the one I'm talking about with all the broken glass? All those jagged edges? This morning, what I actually want us to do is I want us to very carefully put our fingers on the edges. And just run it lightly. If we're careful, it won't cut too much. But there's some things we should probably feel in the fragments of life. And that's what duplicity talks about. So, Father, we've sung it, and now we pray it. We invite you to be in the room, and we invite you to be in our hearts, and we invite you to wield your sword, Holy Spirit. Wield it with kindness, and wield it with strategic intention. And within the safety of this community and within the kindness of your Holy Spirit, we invite you to address our lives and then move us toward greater wholeness. We love you this morning and we're seeking you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a perfect Greek word for duplicity, but it only happens twice in the whole New Testament, and James is the only writer who uses it. So we should probably stop there first. James chapter 1 opens, and he talks about the fact that life involves much trouble, but the trouble can be used for good things. So he addresses believers who are facing much trouble. And he highlights what we already know, that when there's a bunch of pressure from outside, we often start to feel the broken spots inside. That external pressure shows the internal divisions, right? So early in James 1, he says this. Speaking of wisdom, he says, when you ask for it, and you should, when you ask for it, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And then a verse later, he says, such a person is double-minded, unstable in all they do. And that's the word. To have two minds creates instability, right? This is duplicity. We've all had personal experiences with it. James goes on and he says, it's not only the things that threaten us that identify the duplicity in us, it's even the things we want, the desirable parts of life. And so by James chapter 4, he's saying, what causes fights among you, quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that are battling inside you? So he goes on to highlight that outer conflict. My desires can conflict with your desires, and so you and I might be at odds with each other. But even more troubling is when my desires are fighting with my desires, and now I'm fighting inside. But this is the human experience. And so even in the room this morning, quick survey, who wants God? That's me. Who wants goodness? Yes, indeed. Who wants love and light and life? All of those things. Who realizes they also want a whole bunch of other things too? We're all these things. And so a few verses later, James tries to keep it real simple. He says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's that word again for the second time in the New Testament. I think if James were a little boy in grade one with me, he would have sat in the desk beside me, and he would have leaned forward with me when the teacher started reading Dr. Doolittle. Do you remember that book? It's over 100 years old, but it wasn't that old when I was in grade one. The teacher started reading it, and I was taken with this man. Imagine a man who could talk to animals. Fascinating. And he was this adventurer and this veterinarian, and he had all of these special friends in the creature world. And I was taken with all of them, but one of them was especially fascinating to me. Do you remember? He had a friend that was a two-headed animal. It was funnily called the push-me-pull-you. And I was struck by the wonder of that it would be if you had two minds and could go in two directions. And as I leaned forward in grade one, excited about that creature, James would have smacked me and said, that's not fun at all. Two minds going two directions? I'm going to write about that when I'm older, Jason. And he did. It wouldn't be an amazing experience. It's not an amazing experience. We're all having it right now. The psalmist wrote about it in Psalm 86. The psalm opens fairly desperate. It says, hear me, O Lord, and answer me. I'm poor. I'm needy. And he goes on to list a whole bunch of things he needs. He needs protection. He needs mercy. He needs joy. He goes on to say, there's no God like you, Yahweh. You are greater than all the gods. And then he adds this. This is what else he needs. Teach me your way, Lord, so that I could rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. If you're a King James reader, it says, unite my heart. Bring the broken pieces together. And maybe that's the first point of the morning. In almost every realm of life, we would say, hey, two is better than one. But in this particular realm of minds and hearts, one is better than two. And somehow we need the Lord to get us there. James uses this word that's very uncommon to describe to us an experience that's completely common. And the name for it in English is duplicity. So I could have started like this. Good morning, I'm Jason. Good morning, I'm Jason too. And we are not in sync with each other. We have a problem and we need help. And some of the help starts to come as we move from James now to Peter, because Peter gives us something James couldn't provide. James has now given us a name for the issue, but Peter gives us a mirror. And this is where things get more valuable, I think. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is gathered in the upper room. He's near the end of his life, and he knows it. His disciples may know it. They're gathering for the Passover meal, but it's a surprising Passover meal. They've all done the Passover meal since they were little boys. Now their rabbi is leading them through it, and he's providing some surprises. He breaks the bread and says, "It's actually my body." He takes the cup and says, "You've never heard this before, but it's my blood." And we're talking about a new covenant. And then, if that wasn't surprising enough, he says this one: "Somewhere at this table, there is a betrayer." And the discussion now gets a little tense. Luke 22, 23 says, "They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this." They start assessing each other, and they start assessing themselves. And somewhere in that moment, Jesus locks in on Peter. And I imagine he leans close to say these words: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And Simon replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison. I would go with you to death." And Jesus answers, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll have already denied me three times." In three sentences, Jesus gives Peter a ride for which he cannot possibly be prepared. He warns him that Satan has dialogued about testing him. He comforts him by saying, "Don't worry, I'm praying for you." And then he corrects Peter when Peter says, "It would never happen." He corrects him and says, "It will happen, and it will happen soon." Peter's head must have been spinning, but he couldn't not respond. So when Jesus offers that message to him, Peter responds with everything he's got: "I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death." Somewhere in my childhood, I don't remember my age, but my sister was gifted a tape recorder. It was the gift that she wanted, and it turned into our fun toy to do things together. We had books on tape at that point, so the thing would read to us and tell us when to turn the pages. We had our favorite little kids' music of the day, whatever we thought was cool. But the game changer with this device was that if we had a blank tape, could slide it in there. You had to push two buttons that were miles away at the same time, and then talk into it and record your own voice, make your own stories, your own performances. And it didn't take many recordings for us to record it and excitedly rewind it and then play it again and listen to our little young voices and one of us to go, "That does not sound like me." And the other one to say, "That's exactly what you sound like. I was there. I'm the one that made the sound. I know what I sound like." Well, it's not like that. We're not very in tune with what we really sound like. You ever see yourself on a photo or a video? You're like, "That's not what I look like." And every loved one is like, "That's exactly what you look like. You got to live with it. That's what you look like." The point is, we're not that good at perceiving ourselves. Not nearly as good as we'd like to think we are. And it's funny in a story like I just told. But Peter's about to have an experience that is miles from funny. Because sincerity is not the same as self-awareness. And this might be where some of the real significance of the morning message comes, because it's where I feel it. Sincerity is not the same as self-awareness. Does Peter mean what he says when he says to Jesus, "I would go with you to prison, I would go with you to death"? Does he mean it? 100%. He means it as much as he can mean it. He is not lying. He does love Jesus. He is not pretending. He is not acting. He means it as much as he can possibly mean it. Peter's as sincere as he can be. Peter's not deceiving. What's the next sentence? Peter's deceived. He's not as aware as he thinks. So Luke 22 continues, and later in the chapter, Jesus has now been arrested, and so the story picks up. Seizing him, they led him away. They took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed, but at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they'd sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him, and she said, "This man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replies. And about an hour later, he's had the chance to think about it. Twice he's already done it. 60 minutes he's had to assess himself. An hour later, someone else asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with them. He's Galilean." And Peter replies, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord looked, turned, looked straight at Peter, and Peter remembered what he had said. "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Do you remember what Jesus tried to comfort Peter with when he told him all this? He said, "I've prayed for you." Remember that part? Jesus prayed that Peter wouldn't fail. Yet Peter fails epically, three times over. So we could sit here and say, what was wrong with Jesus' prayer? It totally did not work. But maybe you're suspicious because I've already misled you. I've misquoted that verse. What did Jesus say he'd pray for? "Simon, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." That your faith may not fail. Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would survive his failure. That's a different prayer. And that's the heart of Jesus for us today as well. Because duplicity, which we all have too much experience with, duplicity carries a unique pain. It's possible that when I said the word duplicity, you thought of the word hypocrisy, because those two are really, really close. But it's worth distinguishing how they're not the same. Hypokritos is the Greek word, and it's a legitimate word. Before church people used that word, it was just a word that the average Greek family might use. Around a dinner table, an adult might ask a kid, "Hey, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And a Greek child could have said, "I want to be a hypokrites." That's the job where you get to wear masks and costumes and learn lines and play on the stage and entertain the crowd. It's an actor. So you can see quickly how we've adopted the word to say, yeah, it's also fake, right? When you're acting, that's what it is to be a hypocrite. But the difference between hypocrisy and duplicity is here. In hypocrisy, I might intentionally try to fool you on who I am. But in duplicity, I unintentionally fool myself on who I am. Hypocrisy deceives others, but duplicity deceives us. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask, but duplicity is believing that the mask is my face. So if the pain of hypocrisy is you finding out that I'm not who I said I am, then the pain of duplicity is me finding out that I'm not who I said I am. Does anyone else feel the sharpness of that? Whew. Psalm 119, longest chapter in our Bible. It's got 176 verses of David declaring his love for the ways of God. The laws of God, the statutes, the teachings, the character. He loves it all. He says things like this, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." And so being this kind of man, David rose to be a king like no other kind of king. From that foundation, he ruled Israel and became the greatest king they'd ever had. His name was even linked to the promises of God. There was this,
this idea that his earthly reign, as closely as possible, represented the heavenly reign of God. Because this was a man ruling a kingdom marked by the righteousness and justice of God. So you can imagine that that reputation grew as issues and matters and problems came to the table and throne of the king to make godly decisions. And one day, the discussion that came to the righteous, justice-loving king was, hey, there's an issue between neighbors in one of the nearby communities. There are neighbors right beside each other. One man is very, very wealthy. One man is very, very poor. The wealthy man has flocks and animals more than he can count. The poor man has one lamb. He loves that lamb like a daughter. It sleeps in their bed with them. The rich man received a guest, and in all of his animals, he couldn't find one he was willing to serve. So he snuck across in the night, plucked the lamb from his neighbor, and roasted it for his guest. Justice-loving, righteous-hearted David goes out of his mind. That man should be killed. At a bare minimum, he should pay it back four times over. And Nathan leaves it hang there. And then he says, you are the man. Because we're not talking about sheep. We're talking about wives. And we're not talking about meals. We're talking about lives. And king, you are not who you thought you were. That's the sledgehammer of duplicity. And it is devastating when it lands. But you remember the prayer of Jesus? What did he pray? He doesn't pray that we won't fail. He prays that our faith will survive our failures. So when duplicity lands, it's not for our destruction, it's for our salvation. And Peter has an ongoing story. The sledgehammer has hit. But there's restoration upcoming. And so at the end of the Gospel of John, the scene changes. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. But the disciples are struggling to find their feet. So they go back to the sea. And seven of them are fishing. And they fish all night. And they don't catch anything. And a stranger on the shore says, just throw it on the other side. And for whatever reason, they listen. And quickly, they're swamped by fish and by realization. That's the Lord. And Peter jumps out because he's got things to deal with. Bigger fish to fry, quite literally. He comes to the shore to find a fire that already has fish cooking and a friend. A friend that he betrayed three times. And they have a conversation. And what does Jesus ask him? He asks him a very logical question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. And I wish I knew how much time passed. Because now he asks again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I'm not sure what Peter thought at the time. Did he not hear me the first time? Are we doing this again? Okay. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. And if it hadn't registered yet, it had to register now. The third ask, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now I get what you're doing, Lord. And Simon says, he changes his answer. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I used to think Peter was using that as a defense. That his meaning was, Lord, you know my best intentions, but and surely in light of my failures, you still know that I love you. I used to think that's what he meant, but I'm wondering now. I'm wondering if what he actually meant is, Lord, I believe I love you. My actions say otherwise. I'm a muddled mess of inconsistency and brokenness. I'm confusing and maddening even to myself, but if anybody can see through all the layers for who I really am and make some sense of it, surely it's you. Lord, you know all things. Little change up. I have a tech geek in my life
who I love and enjoy. And this week he introduced a word to me I'd never heard before. It was the word petabyte. It's a new measurement for technology, for storage in the digital world. And it took me back to where I started. The first time I ever stored anything digitally, it was almost on one of these little guys. Remember the little floppy things? They felt indestructible because the previous model was about this big and you had to put it in a paper envelope and hope that you didn't fold it in your backpack. This one holds just over a megabyte. The early computers talked about bytes, so megabyte, 1,000 times that, was pretty incredible. CDs took us almost up to a gigabyte. Oh my goodness. Now I have a device in my desk that can hold a terabyte. This thing holds a million of these things. And now the new word in my life, petabyte, 1,000 of these. We're going to infinity and beyond, people. Why am I talking about technology? Because it's shocking how much more information we can pile together. And it made me think of the other technology that changed my life. My first cell phone had buttons on it. And you had to push the buttons to send a text message. And some of the letters, to get a letter, you had to push a button 3 times to get the letter. And then somebody invented a thing where the phone would start to guess my word as I pushed in the numbers. You remember that? That was a game changer. A text message is under 20 minutes now. Now I have a smartphone, and in its smartest, it has learned the words I use the most. So its guesses are getting better. It's amazing. Predictive text, right? This is the game changer. And this is the digital world. This is AI. This is the more data that's gained, the better predicting you do. It's knowledge. So sometimes theologically we'll debate whether God, does God know the future? Does he already know what I'm going to do? If he already knows what I'm going to do, do I really have free choice? Maybe you've thought about this. We're not going to solve it this morning, but here's the short answer. It's not about God controlling you. It's about God knowing you. Because you know yourself this much, but he knows you this much. So his predictive capacity is infinitely higher than yours. He's not controlling anything. He just knows everything about you. So in a given situation, the odds are pretty good. He's going to guess right. We're more predictable than we might wish to admit, just not to ourselves. So duplicity speaks of these moments when our gaps in self-knowledge, self-awareness are just painfully exposed, right? But that point is actually a really important point because grace begins when truth is acknowledged. And until that time, we're just playing games. So one's better than two. Sincerity's not self-awareness. And keeping our promises, here's where we'll end. Keeping promises is actually powerfully creative. We often imagine that we make promises and commitments. But the truth is flipped over. The commitments and promises we make end up making us. The things we pledge loyalty and devotion to shape who we become. And so I've got a couple sub-points here that our promises create our identity, and our promises also create our community, who we are and how we fit. Recall Peter, 3 denials and a rooster crow later. What does he do? And he went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep so bitterly? I think it's because his identity was unraveling. He wasn't who he thought he was. He'd had earlier episodes where he was the one who said, Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And Peter steps forward to say, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, way to go. God revealed that and you picked it up. A little bit later, Jesus teaches that if you eat his body and drink his blood, that will connect you to him and he'll be in you and he'll be in him. And nobody's getting it. And half the crowd leaves. This is a difficult teaching. Who can take it? And Jesus says to the disciples, do you want to leave too? And Peter's the one who says, I'm as confused as anybody, but where would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. So I'm confused, but I'm in. Peter's showing his feistiness, his spiritual character, right?
And then he's the one who not long before said, even if I have to die, I'm with you all the way to the end. But now he's weeping because broken promises unravel our sense of identity. The sledgehammer of duplicity is hit, right? And now he's got questions. Which man am I? I don't even know. I thought I did. I've proven otherwise. Sometimes there's a bit of a sentiment. I don't know if you've ever felt it. Maybe you have. Maybe you've voiced it even. But sometimes there's this imagining that if we could just step out of the life we've created, we've got all sorts of promises and commitments and dedications, and there's all these things that now could feel binding. And we imagine that if we could strip off all those things and just get into a vacuum for a moment, now our thoughts and emotions would reveal to us who we really are. I got to find myself, right? That kind of language. And I get that we're always searching and learning and developing. But the problem here is that if we were to strip off all of our commitments and devotions and get into a vacuum, we'd find that our desires and our feelings aren't even very coherent most of the time. We want faithful, lasting, committed relationships with other people. And we hope that we can play the wide open field all at the same time. We want the security of a job that sustains us on a regular basis, but we hope we can have a life with no schedule. We want to have a life where the impact of generosity is seen, but I'd love to keep all my resources for myself at the same time. Right? We're this stew of mingling motivations. We are double-minded. We have divided hearts, but our commitments actually create us as we make them and keep them. So in the drawing of lines and the making of choices, that's actually how we become who we're going to be. We're created in the process. 60 years ago, a movie called The Man of All Seasons, Man for All Seasons, won the Academy Award for Best Picture. 60 years ago. It's almost Dr. Doolittle. It is the story of Thomas More. He was the English Chancellor in England in the 1500s. He led and worked alongside Henry VIII, the king. But these two men leading alongside each other hit a point of tension because Henry VIII had a wife that he didn't want anymore. He wanted a divorce and a different wife. And the Catholic Church, of which More was highly devoted, didn't allow such things. And so Henry was trying to pressure that other people would support his idea that they could do this thing which went against the faith of the land. More couldn't handle it. He was a man of integrity and said, you know what, I'm just going to excuse myself. I'll resign. But he was respected and he was honored and he held some weight. And so the king insisted, I don't care if you have resigned from your position. I still need you to back me on this. And he wouldn't. Even threatened with execution, More wouldn't give in to this compromise. And his daughter, Margaret, pleaded with him. In the movie, she pleads with him. What's the big deal? Save your life. We want you here. You could compromise in this one way. And here's the response he gives the daughter he loves so much. He says, Meg, when a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his hand like water. And if he opens his fingers, he needn't hope to find himself again. That was Moore's way of saying, I can't. And why did Peter weep so bitterly? Maybe it's because he opened his hand and then he lost himself. It could be that in his compromise he was fearing that he lost Jesus, but maybe on a different level he was fearing that he'd lost his very self. And this is identity. It's built in the commitments we make, but community's the same. You note the other thing? What happened when Peter had that moment of failure? He went out and wept bitterly, because broken promises drive us out. Shame drives us out, away from people. We get into those isolated spaces where community, we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to wear it or feel it anymore. We're not even a full month into the year, and early in 2026, I came across a news story where one of my absolute faith heroes had come out with a confession of a long-lived duplicity. When I was 20 years old, he was one of my absolute heroes. Through my 20s and 30s, I probably dreamed I could be him one day. And then the story comes out that he's not who he thought he was. And I remember feeling, I'm not even mad, I'm just sad. I'm not throwing any stones at him, I just feel grieved about the whole thing. I was reminded of the verse we all know in Romans, right? There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. Paul says it in Romans, but he's quoting David 1,000 years earlier, which just makes us realize we could probably take this thing right to the first day of humanity and it would hold up. None righteous, not even one. Just another story of duplicity, right? And an example of an identity now broken and a community now broken. And maybe this is the place to end. Because young Peter had this experience of being broken by his own duplicity. And he's broken in relation to his promises. But then older Peter has an experience that he looks back on. He's been restored. And he's aware that he's been restored also in the realm of promises. I want to end with 2 Peter. So remember, this is the same man, but he's aged up. He's had some time to process. He's walked with Jesus, then he's broken it, then he's walked with Jesus again. And as a much older man, he says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it is through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us, what's he given us? His very great and precious promises. And through those promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Three quick phrases that we should hit. His divine power has given us everything, right? Peter in his older age was aware, fully aware, we do not bring what we need in ourselves. We are not sufficient there. Even our very best noble plans, we will execute poorly. Our commitments waver and they shake with pressure. But older Peter knew something younger Peter couldn't know. That everything we need comes from above, not from inside. Then there's that phrase that this happens through his, God's, great and precious promises. Peter was broken by the shakiness of his own promises, but he was held very fast and secure by the certainty of the promises of God. Right? This is the psalmist saying, lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. A better rock, a stronger rock. And all of this is offered. What's our third phrase? It's offered so that we may participate in the divine nature. We have proved to ourselves 100 times over, we do not have a fully divine nature, but God invites us into his. He doesn't just hold us by his promises to keep us out of the muck on the very bottom. He's like pulling us up. He's calling us into his way of life, his way of being. And as a massive reality, actually hard to grasp, but it's just a nature of wholeness. That's what he's offering, that by the promises of God, who's capable of keeping them, he pulls us up into his wholeness. I want you to stand with me. I want to pray for you. We've got a song we're going to sing at the end, and depending whatever's resonated with you this morning, the song may be the expression you need, but if the song just creates space where what you really need is some time in your seat or some time at the front, we'll have people ready to pray alongside you. Because as I was thinking of how to finish this, here's the sentence that I got in my head as I was imagining how to pray with you. This was the sentence that, Lord, maybe you can own this one with me. Lord, we don't mean to approach you with so many pieces. We'd love to approach you in wholeness. We'd love to approach you unbroken, to see your full delight in how well we've stewarded everything you've given us. We don't mean to come with so many pieces, but that's what we've got. So we're coming in honesty. We're coming with hands open. We've got cuts on them from handling all of our own jagged pieces, thinking we were going to put them back together. So we invite you to be a healer. We invite you to be a good father to us. And would you do a miraculous work to stitch our pieces together, to invite us into your wholeness by your great and precious promises. Forgive us of our failed promises, of our broken covenants, of our weak devotion. And thank you for the life of our brother Peter that shows us a path forward and reminds us that, Lord Jesus, you are praying for us even now. Not that we won't fail, but you are praying that our faith will survive. Would you stitch us together this morning as we seek you again?
Let's just sing this song together. It's a song that just fits in with the message so well of just opening ourselves up to Jesus. No masks, no hidden places, just him and you this morning.
Purify my heart, make me as gold and precious silver.
I choose to be.